Thank you, and you may be seated. I want to say really quickly thank you to all those who are over in the overflow. We have folks in overflow in the first service and the second service, and we're so grateful for them. Let's hear it just for them, just for a second. Give them a thank you for sitting over and behind the church and everything, and to allow people to be able to come in here. Well, God is here and there. Amen? And well, listen, when we first built this building, there were a lot of new people who were coming from the community just to check it out. Some people were coming because they were sincerely looking for a new church home. Others were coming really just out of curiosity to see kind of what was going on here. But I remember, and probably was pretty surprised, how many people had the same objection to the building that we had built. I kept hearing it over and over again. Here it was, "Where's your cross? Where's your cross?" In other words, one gentleman said to me, he says, "Man, I've been all over this building, still can't find a cross." Where? How in the world can you be a New Testament church and not have a cross anywhere in it? Now, I wanted to tell them there's one on the very top, a little teeny one, but that's where our cross is. But I didn't say anything. I remember one lady saying to me one time, she said, "Hey, look," she goes, I said, "Oh, is this your first time?" I said, "I don't recognize you." She said, "Yeah, but it's the last." I said, "Okay." I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, what's the problem?" Or, you know, didn't know really how to recover. And she just said, "Look," she goes, "I didn't see a cross anywhere in there, especially in that sanctuary." And she goes, and "I can never see myself worshiping. In fact, I can't worship in a place that doesn't have the cross of Jesus Christ on display." Now, I don't know really how to respond to all that sometimes, except for, well, listen, let me encourage you to go by the welcome desk on your way out. We'd love to give you a free mug. I don't know else really what to be able to say. You're just trying to fill in the gaps at that point. You know, maybe some of you have made the same observation, maybe even asked the same question. Where's the cross? Do these guys have a problem with displaying the cross? And the answer to that is absolutely no. We don't have a problem with that at all. But let me answer your question, perhaps the same way that I answered theirs. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the Bible anywhere does the Bible command us, suggest, or even hint at us setting up for ourselves some physical monument or cross to encourage us to be able to worship the one true God. It's just not there. Now, the Bible does command us to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. It does command us to be able to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. But there is never a command for you and I to display the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I need to be clear before all of you get angry with me and storm out. And that is, I don't think there's a problem with displaying the cross, whether that be in a church or whether it be in your vehicle or in your home or maybe a piece of jewelry. I don't think there's anything inherently evil with that at all. I get it. I understand what the cross means to us and what Christ did on that cross. I don't have any problem with that. But I would suggest this. I think what I'm trying to say is that the need for a cross in a place of worship might actually serve as a stumbling block to breaking the second of the Ten Commandments more so than not displaying it at all. In other words, if you find yourself not being able to worship the one and true God, apart from seeing a cross or having in the room with you or thinking that a church is really a church based on whether they display a cross or not, then you are probably struggling with breaking the second commandment of God. So what is it? Well, we want to talk about that. First of all, we want to look at what is the command? What is the second commandment? Well, follow along with me beginning in verse 4. The Bible says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So in this command, God was prohibiting his people from creating any man-made representation of God. In other words, they weren't supposed to carve something or make something with their hands, whether it be from wood, whether it be chiseled out of stone, whether it be molded out of metal, anything that would try to depict who God is or what God is like. Now, this second commandment is similar to the first command. If you were here with us just a few weeks ago, we began that. This is kind of a series within a series, by the way. This is the second commandment. And in the first commandment, we saw that, what God was doing is he was telling the people that they were not to worship the wrong gods. That was the number one command. And then now he's telling us that we ought not to worship the right God in the wrong way. And the wrong way to worship him is to create or to fashion and to rely on and draw your attention to an image that is supposed to represent who God is or what God is like. One author writes, whereas the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods, the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely. And we'd be doing that if we have something that reminds us of God or is fashioned inside of God and that we're actually worshiping God through it. J.I. Packer actually suggests and warns, he says that the commandment really guards us from falling victim to our own imaginations. That's what this commandment really is so much about. Now, there's nothing wrong with an imagination, right? I mean, God has given us and created us to be creative beings using our imagination. Many of the things that we enjoy today, like art and sculptures and paintings and movies, they're all from and were created in the imagination of people, and we enjoy much of that imagery. I mean, I use and encourage our kids to, you probably do too, tell your kids, hey, listen, use your imagination. If they get beans and rice, I'm like, hey, man, imagine that it's a steak. That's what I try to do, to just try to encourage them. So imagination is not necessarily bad. It can be very good. But as you know, some good things can be used in a bad way. And in the case of imagination, I think you can understand this, is it begins to turn bad when a person is hard to distinguish or make distinction between reality and imagination. Or when people are using their imaginations to be able to judge and determine what another person is like or what they are like, then it becomes dangerous for sure. And so in this case, what he's saying is our imagination is not to be used to picture what God looks like or what God is like. Now, some are sitting back going, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be what's being commanded here. It seems as though he's saying don't fashion something with your hands. He's not saying anything about your imagination. But again, J.I. Packer bails this out here when he explains God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequences than the cause. So if somebody takes a picture and they want to be able to worship it, or they create a picture, they create some kind of image, or whatever it might be, that stems from the imagination. So the problem is not so much with the figure itself, even though that's wrong. The problem is that you and I have tried to figure out exactly what God is like by our own imaginations. That's the problem. And so what we find is we see several examples of this in the New Testament. In the Old Testament. Let me give you the clearest indication. This clearest example actually took place exactly when these Ten Commandments were being given. When they were being given to Moses on the mountain, guess what was happening? The people were below, and guess what they were doing? They were fashioning a golden calf. But they weren't fashioning it to describe other gods. And truly, based on what Aaron says after they create this image, he says, now let us have a feast for the Lord, indicating that what they were doing is they were fashioning this golden calf to be a representation or a reflection of what the one true God is. And of course, we know what happens. God doesn't like this at all. It disturbs him. And so we have another example in the book of 2 Kings, a king by the name of Jehu. This may not be as familiar as the other, but in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, Jehu is actually praised for doing something that the former kings of Israel refused to do. And what he did was he outlawed the worship of Baal and other false gods. So that was a good thing. In fact, we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. That was a good thing. But there was a problem. And the very next verse, in verse 29, the scriptures say, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. So Jehu did one thing right. He upheld the first commandment. He kept the people from worshiping false gods. But he didn't uphold the second commandment by allowing the people worshiping the right to worship the right God in the wrong way by using things that were made by the hands of man, created in the image in the minds of people, to be able to reflect who God is and what God was like. This was the wrong thing to do. Two examples. Now, before we move on, I think it's important for us to understand that God is not forbidding art, all right? I don't want you to sit there and go, I can never go into a museum now because they're going to have a picture of Jesus. And I definitely don't want you to go home and start ripping up your child's Jesus storybook, right? And going, heresy, you know, it may really disturb your children. That's not what he's talking about here. Instead, I think Kevin DeYoung, in his book, I think he points out something important for us to remember is that in the Old Testament, God actually commanded his people to be creative in the building of the tabernacle and the temple. In fact, he gave them specific instructions. This is what Kevin DeYoung writes in his book. He says, the tabernacle displayed angels and palm trees. The ark had engraved cherubim. God himself had given the spirit of Bezalel and Aholiab that they might be skilled artists and craftsmen. God is not against beauty. What he prohibits is infusing any object, now notice this, any object with spiritual efficacy, as if man-made artifacts can bring us closer to God or to represent the one true God. That's the problem that he has with it. And so think just for a moment, this is the same thing that woman was struggling with when she came and said, I can't worship in a place that doesn't have a displayed cross. She didn't think that cross was God, but she believed that presence of that cross would somehow bring her closer to God. Both of those are examples of what it means to break this second commandment. So the second commandment is simply this, God forbids us from creating any physical or any mental image of who he is or what he is like. So why the command? God gives us 10 primary commands. We know there's more than that. But this makes one of the top 10. So this has got to be a big issue on the heart of God. So why does he do it? Let me give you two reasons. The reason he gives this command, or why the command, is first of all, to do this, to take part and to make images of God, it diminishes God. It diminishes God. See, someone who creates a graven image, and they often do it because they want God to be more manageable, right? They want just an easier God, something I can manage, something that I could take with me as I travel, put in my suitcase, maybe set up maybe in the room that I'm renting, or maybe even in the mantle of my house. It's more manageable. And what people actually believe is those visual things that they actually believe that God becomes more relatable through them and that it actually begins to help them build their faith and believe all the more. But the truth could not be any further different than that. It could never be. It couldn't be further from the truth. There we go. Sometimes I struggle. I communicate with the living, not with the living. See what I'm doing here? It's all messed up. So the idea there is no. Look, if there is some kind of visual, some picture, some carving, something that you think makes God more relatable, you're relating to that item, but you're not relating to God, beloved. That's what the scriptures are saying. You're relating to an idol. A lie that you or somebody else has created. Or if you think that it actually builds your faith to be able to see such things, you're wrong. It doesn't build faith, it destroys it. Let me give you an example of that when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. I don't know if we have those verses. Do we have those on display? We do. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Follow along if you will here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Listen to the words of Paul. This is so important while he's writing to the Romans. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? By their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Creating images of God is suppressing the truth. Why? Because it never tells the whole story. It only tells one part of who God is. It diminishes him. So it's a suppressing of the truth. For what can be known of God is plain to them. He goes, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, notice, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, not made by you and I, but made by the Creator God. As he creates things, he says, look, in a general way, hey, this tells you a little bit about who I am, but who's doing the creating? Us? No, God does it. And so what does he do? And so he says that they have no excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see the spiraling down? These images that they build, and we're going to read in just a moment, they're not going closer to God. They're falling further and further away from God. In fact, building idols is a demonstration of how far a person has gone. He says, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So creating an image of God, whether it be with our hands, whether it be on a canvas, whether it be out of a hunk of rock, whether it be fashioned out of steel, whether it be simply within our minds, both diminishes God and destroys our faith. It does not draw us to a greater faith in him. It draws us to a greater faith in something else. God's glory simply cannot be captured in an image or in a form. It's too great. And it will always reduce him, even if we do it with the best of our intentions. Now, what does this practically look like? What is a practical application to keep away? How do we commit this particular sin? Because let's be honest, I doubt if very many of you have some secret balsa wood bust of God that you've been hiding for a while and you're trying to finish so that in family devotions you can break it out and all the kids could go, oh, so that's God. None of us are doing that, right? None of us are doing that, correct? So the question is then, how do we break this? We usually break it when it comes to our response to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Because it's by the Word of God that God reveals to us who he is. Do we all agree on that? So when something is being preached, let me give you a couple examples. When something is being preached, and there's some parts in there that we really don't like, it kind of like, ooh, that's hard to understand. And we respond by saying, you know, I just don't think of God in that way. In other words, I'm going to stay out of the Old Testament where people are being slaughtered because I don't like to think of God in that way. Do you see the breaking of the second commandment? I'm going to fashion God into whatever way I want him. See, really, at the end of the day, this sin is committed any time that you and I choose to view God in a way that he chose not to be viewed or an incomplete way in which he had never ultimately intended. So there's a second thing that we can say. Maybe you've gone and you've shared the gospel with somebody and with Jesus Christ, and you've shared the whole gospel, then you begin to talk to them how they need to repent and believe. For unless you repent and believe, shall all likewise perish, and you share that with them. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that if I don't believe this, that I'll go to hell in judgment of God? And you say, yes. And what do they say? They say, I just don't think that a loving God would ever do that. Do you see what they're doing? They're creating and fashioning a God after their own likeness and what they like rather than what God has revealed himself to be. Let me give you another example. Another of this would be this is, hey, listen, when you're confronting somebody in sin, maybe a friend or a family member, you're not trying to hurt them. You just want them to repent, become right before God. And you take the scriptures and you bring to them to the scriptures and so see where they have fallen to be able to redeem, for them to be able to repent and be restored unto God. And as you're sharing this, here's what they say. They say something to the effect of, I just don't think, or they say, I think God understands why I'm doing what I'm doing. Have you ever heard this? I mean, look, God understands. And what they're in essence saying is, hey, the God that you and I know the Bible, he knows what I'm doing. He knows the sinful act and he's okay with it. Let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God has revealed himself as a God that is okay with sin? No. So what has a person done? They've done the same thing. Look, we see it in so many other ways. One of the ways that we see this is when people sit back and you say, hey, listen, man, I got to make a big decision in my life, so I'm just praying about it. You're like, okay, well, how are you going to make that decision? How are you coming about making that decision? And they go, well, I'm just waiting for God just to kind of, you know, maybe just zap it into my brain, just whatever. That's a great way to break the second commandment. You know why? Because God has revealed to us who he is, and we make decisions based on who he is according to his revealed word of God. So when you and I go fishing around just waiting for God to think something up, guess who it is? It's not coming from God. It's coming from our own imaginations. That's why we need to be anchored in the word of God. So diminishing an image of God, either by creating a physical image or a mental image, again, diminishes him all together. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, do we like to think that God is light as well as love? great and terrible as well as steadfast in love? Maybe not. But this is how he is. And woe, woe be to us if we are foolish and inattentive enough to imagine that he is different. Beloved, we live in a world that is perpetually breaking the second commandment. If you ask people what God is like, they'll give you one word. What is it? Love. And if you ever say anything in this culture in which we live that doesn't size up to what they determine love to be, by the way, not the way that God has described it, but the way that they determine it, then they think you know nothing about God at all. So is God loving? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. He is all those things. But beloved, the Bible is very clear that he is also just, that he also judges, condemns, and punishes the wicked. God does not want you to pick and choose who you think he is by creating self-images of him, but he wants you to understand who he is through the whole revelation of his word and how he has revealed himself. Do we understand? So we get that. So why does he not want the command? First of all, it diminishes God. Second, it provokes God. Now we see this in verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God," "I am the Lord your God, is a jealous God." So again, when you and I are imagining a God, whether that be mentally or out of metal, whichever way it is, what are we doing? We are diminishing in him such a way, but we're also committing an act of idolatry. Because what we do is whatever we think up is not God. So when we get an image and we think it's helping us to be able to worship God, what we're doing is all of our affections, our love, our praise, our adoration, and our glory is not going to God. It's going towards the idol that you and I have ultimately created. That's what he says here. And so we want to stay away from any of that. Now, some people sit back and say, hey, listen, it's not right for God to get jealous, and that's what we're talking about here. When we do that and show those other things, there's a provoking of God's jealousy. Why? Because he wants the love that we are showing to all of those other man-made and man-imagined things. Now, people don't like to think of God as jealous. They think that's a little bit weird because we think of the word jealous as being sinful. Well, and it is if we think of it in the same way as we think of envy. You know, you understand envy. It's every time that your neighbor gets something new, that's envy, right? They drive up in a new car, and you're like, oh, man, I'd really like to have that. Envy, and the wicked type of jealousy, is to desire something and want something that is rightfully somebody else's, okay? That's rightfully their car, why they worked for it and they purchased it, but now I want what it is rightfully theirs. And so what we find is that's not what we mean when we talk about jealousy of God. One author explains, he says, godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret for the word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring, devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, of a father's jealous gardening of his home. A holy jealousy is one that guards someone's rightful possessions. Beloved, you and I are God's rightful possessions. You may not have been here in the first commandment when I preached it, but I told you that in chapter 20 in verse 2, that there it laid out the whole context of all 10 commandments. Let me read it to you, or look at it if you will. Verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Here God gives us from the beginning two reasons why you and I must follow these 10 commandments. Number one is because he alone is God. He is your creator. He made you. You weren't made for anybody else. He made you. And then secondly, he purchased you because he's the one who delivered you. So when a God who created you and who delivered you and saved you, he has all right to you, which means he is deserving of his love. He's deserving of your love. He's deserving of your power. So when he's jealous, he's not jealous for something that is somebody else's. He is jealous for what is rightfully his as creator and as savior. So this is what we see here. And of course, oftentimes, we sit back and we go, well, I still think it's a little big-headed of God to kind of want all the love. All the love and all the glory and all the praise. I mean, who does he think he is? Well, he's God. Look back at the commandment number one lesson. Well, he is God. But you know, we don't object to that. Like with me, I would prefer my wife not to show affection to any other man. Does that make me a creep? No, it makes me a husband. Why? Because that's the very nature of our relationship. Well, beloved, guess what? When you have a relationship with God as a creator and as a savior, the very nature of that relationship requires all of our love to be imputed to him, to be given to him, to be aimed at him. Does that make sense? So anytime that we begin to picture in our minds or do anything else, we're straying away from the one true God. And that love, that adoration, that praise, that glory is going to someone or something else. And so we see here that when we create something that's supposed to represent God, we are in fact sharing our affections with that which we, inciting God's jealousy. So with this, because it incites God's jealousy, we understand that there's probably some ramifications for that, some consequences. So look at the promise. We're going to finish up with this. We see the command's promise. We see what it is. We see why it is, why it was given to us. Now the command's promise. There's actually two promises here. One is given in the positive. One is given in the negative. Let me refer the negative first. He says, because creating the image of God incites God's jealousy, then we're warned. Now note what he says next. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me. Now the word iniquity is important here because the word iniquity literally means to be twisted. So when you and I make images of God or create images of God or build images of God in our mind, we are twisting or distorting who God truly is. And he says that there are ramifications for that. Not only will that individual be punished for it, but he says that their children and their children's children for four or five generations will be impacted by the sin of those parents. The warning for all of this is a warning for all of those that take part in this type of idolatry that their children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. And when I make that statement, I realize that that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because it just doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right that my children should suffer because of the sins that I have committed, that they should be found guilty before God because of what I've done, or that they should be punished before God because of what I've done. And that is hard to understand. And it even seems to be inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, listen to what the scriptures say. To clarify this type of thing, it's written, "The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So Ezekiel is telling us there that, no, guess what? You are not responsible for the sin of your father or your great-grandfather or the great-great-grandfather after that. You will not be punished for that. But here's what we do know. We do know that we do suffer consequences of those who have sinned before us. We do know that people are going to suffer the consequences of your sin as you impact that onto the life of your children. We know that. We also know that it is possible that oftentimes children follow in the same sins of their parents. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of generational curse or some type of hex that's placed on people that cannot be broken. What we're just talking about is our kids learn from watching us. So the idea is this. Is that if there is a parent and a husband and wife who don't have a clear picture of God, it's going to impact them negatively, and it's going to impact their children because they learn what God is like from their parents. So if you and I are faking it until we making it, right? Where we sit back and we say, let me tell you about God, but we're just thinking up things all in our head. We're just kind of sitting back and go, well, let me tell you what I think God is like. What I think God is like is kind of like my grandpa. My grandpa was an awesome man, and he had this big lazy boy recliner. And oftentimes, I would bruise up my knee, and then all of a sudden, I would run to my dad or my grandfather, and he'd pick me up, and he'd give me a great big grandpa hug, and he would tell me how much he loved me and cared for me. And that's just like God. We picture him like a big grandpa. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not wonderful. It's idolatry. It's the breaking of the second commandment. It is diminishing God, and it is provoking him. And here's the idea. That kind of stuff passed down one to another, one generation after another. Now, we all understand that Ezekiel, that we can be impacted, but Ezekiel tells us that our children are not guilty for our own sins, that they will not be judged for our own sins. So how are we to understand this? The problem in this text is people make one major mistake, And that is, they presume that the children that are being spoken about in this passage are innocent. But they're not. They have taken on the same sins as their parents. It has been passed on for one generation after another, to four generations, to the fifth generation. Look what he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So parents who do know not God, don't know God, who don't look at the Word, who don't study the Word, who don't allow the Word of God to reveal who God is, they then imagine who God is, and that imagination passes on generation after generation after generation. So there is the promise and a negative promise, a warning, and then we finally see a positive promise. Note what he says. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As terrifying as this negative command, as hopeful as this second command. He says, if you have a distorted view of God, that's going to pass down generation after generation, four or five generations. But if you have a right view of God, one that has been based on the revelation of God through his word, then that is going to pass down for 1,000. He's not talking about 1,000 people. He's talking about 1,000 generations, which can only mean one thing. It is going to have an internal impact. Beloved, when you and I truly know God, come to know him through the truth of the word of God, we know it, we pass it down. It has an eternal effect on the children that we share that gospel to. That's what he's trying to get at here. And so what do we do? How do we keep this commandment? How do we keep from breaking this commandment? Let me read a quote from you from Alistair Begg. He says, if we are going to escape the corruption that accompanies all attempts at worshiping God by means of likenesses, pictures, and images, then we must focus on the Lord Jesus himself, who is the image of the invisible God. Though it's wrong for you to be able to try to create an image of God, whether through a physical means or through a mental means, even though it would be wrong for us to do, God actually gave us an image of himself. Didn't create it, but gave it to us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. So when we want to know who God is and what God is like, where do we look, church? To Jesus. Very good. Very good Sunday school answer. That is actually appropriate. We look to the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus even on occasion said, hey, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So he is the image of an invisible God. But we still have a little bit of a problem, right? Has any of us seen the physical Jesus? No, we haven't seen the physical Jesus. In fact, if you've noticed, the Bible is very careful by not giving him really any descriptions about the color of his eyes, the length of his hair, the color of his skin, none of those kinds of things. You and I may have a picture of what he looks like, and it's strange that we all think of him as an Anglo-Saxon, very strange. But we may have that picture, but the Bible doesn't provide it. Why does he not provide it? Because here's why. Because God has chosen to reveal himself through words, not by images. I want you to hear that again. God has chosen to reveal himself through words, not images. When we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and this has always been the case, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, specifically in verse 10, there, Moses is speaking to the people, and he's talking about how God had come and he had revealed himself, really in a fire, really revealed himself at that particular point. And then here's what he says. He says, and God said at that point, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. Do you hear that? God doesn't appear in a regular form. He comes as fire, but then he says to the people, he says, let them come so they may hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their lives here on earth, and they may teach their children so. And then he says, and you came near, Moses says, and he stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned in the fire of the heart of the heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. God has only chosen to reveal who he truly is through what, church? Through his words. Through his words. And not only in the Old Testament, but for us in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, faith comes by hearing. and hearing by the word of God. Isn't it amazing that there are so many true believers in this place who've come to faith in a man that they've never seen? How? Because they've seen them by faith through the word of God when God revealed to them through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's how we understand it. And God has still not changed the way in which he reveals himself to us. It is still by his word. So, beloved, if you, boy, there's a great warning here for all of us, isn't it? Not relaying on imagination to be able to tell our kids or tell our friends or tell people what it's like. For us to take that completely out of our vocabulary. That if we're going to speak with any kind of any truth and not cause other people to be able to create idols, we're going to speak truthfully from the word of God by which God himself has revealed himself. And so the more truth we speak, the more clearly people see God. And because all of the word points to the person of Jesus Christ, the more clearly they see Jesus Christ. You say, I want my children to believe in Jesus. Maybe I need to take a trip, or if they could just see something, maybe they come to believe. Listen, brother, the best way for them to believe is see Jesus through the scriptures, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you this morning. I thank you for those who have listened and listened well. God, I just pray in the name of Jesus that, Lord, that we will be people of the book. God, it is clear that throughout church history, whenever people did not understand the word, they begin to cling to different types of idols, cling to different types of artifacts, placing their faith in those things rather than in the one true God. So God, help us be a church of the book, be men of the book, women of the book, children of the book, and a church of the book. So every week when we preach, we'll see a clear picture of who you are. In your precious name we pray, amen.